Luke chapter 8, verse 26 says this, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." There's a man, you may not have heard of him before unless you watched the movie The Aviator. His name was Howard Hughes. He's one of the most wealthy people in American history. And he grew up in a wealthy family, and he inherited a company called Hughes Tools. From there, he went on to become an innovator, a very powerful person, even in politics. He started an aerospace company called Hughes Aerospace. He set records for the fastest airplane flight. His company created the biggest airplane ever to exist at that point, the largest wingspan. And from the 40s when his company made that, it held that record all the way up until 2019. He won a number of awards, the Collier Award, an award for excellence in aeronautics, the Harmon Award, along with a Congressional Gold Medal. He was famous in movies as well. He was a movie producer, produced box office hits like Scarface, original Scarface, as well as Hell's Angels. He was someone who literally had everything you could ever want in his life. Someone who had power, someone who had money, someone who had influence, had everything. But something happened in his life that kind of set him on this path of self-destruction. It seemed to have started after he was in an airplane accident. We don't know if that was kind of the catalyst, but after that, he kind of took a very deadly turn. He became addicted to narcotics, and he became very reclusive. He moved into a hotel in Las Vegas, and when it came time for him to leave, the owner asked him to leave. He didn't want to leave, so he ended up buying the hotel. And so he would hole himself up in this hotel rooms, and would kind of move from place to place, allegedly telling his assistants not even to look at him or to talk to him, that he would communicate through writing them notes. He would go on these long movie binges where he would watch movies. Allegedly, he watched movies for 4 straight months, not even getting up to go to the bathroom. He'd store urine next to him while he was watching the movies. He'd often sit there naked and just became something of an animal. Let him, his appearance go, his beard went down to his waist, his fingernails got to the point where they were just curled, yellowed mess, and he just completely was on this path of self-destruction. He had kind of issues with eating where he would eat certain things and wouldn't eat other things, and so he became emaciated, didn't seek medical care, and he finally died at the age of 70, and when he died, he was 6'4", but he only weighed about 90 pounds. And you look at his life, someone who kind of went from the pinnacle of having everything in his life, and yet he was set on that path of self-destruction, and he just ended up just kind of burning in flames. And I think that's similar to the picture of the man that we see in this passage, someone who's driven by self-destruction. He has demons inside of him. Mark says that he would run around cutting himself. He separated himself from society. It says he was a man of the city, but he didn't go into the city. He spent time among the tombs. Has this kind of morbid interest. He's someone who's driven to self-destruction because of what is inside of him. Psychiatrist Sigmund Freud had this theory, and he had a lot of theories. Many of them were kind of silly, but one of the theories he had was that human behavior is driven by two kind of motivations. And the first we're kind of familiar with, the motivation, and he called it eros, but it wasn't just sexual. It was kind of the drive towards life and flourishing and avoiding pain and seeking joy. And so that's kind of the motivation we're familiar with. Like, we don't want bad things to happen. We seek peace and joy. But he also noted that there was a second impulse, an impulse called towards self-destruction that he called the thanatos impulse, the kind of the drive towards death. And he noted that people would often relive traumas over and over again, even when they didn't have to. He noted that oftentimes people, you know, would engage in addictions that they knew were harming them, but yet engage in them anyways. Now, I think he was onto something in the sense that there are two kind of motivations that life kind of presents us with, two kind of paths, and one of them is the path that God has for us, and one of them is the path that the enemy has for us. And we see that in this passage. The enemy, Jesus said, the enemy comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. And that's the picture we see in this passage. This man is overtaken by the enemy. He has these demons inside of him, and the enemy is just destroying him, has separated him from community, has made him less than human. He's becoming like an animal, so to speak, running around naked, cutting himself, screaming, being crazy, and that's exactly where Satan wants him to be. But on the other hand, we know that Jesus has a different plan, that Jesus comes and he rescues this man. And after Jesus rescues him, casts the demons out, he's sitting in his right mind. He's fully clothed. He now has joy and peace. And Jesus said that, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." And so we see kind of two paths of life, the path that the enemy has for us and the path that God has for us. And so we see first in this passage the heart of God. But then, we see these two paths, but then there's questions we need to think about. Like, what relevance does this passage have to us? Like, do we need to be worried about demons inhabiting us? And the answer is no, we don't have to worry about that. If we're believers in Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and the Holy Spirit cannot dwell with demons. And so we don't need to worry about demons coming inside of us and possessing us in that way. But while we can't be demon-possessed, we can be demon-oppressed. The demons can't enter us, but the demons can hinder our way. The demons can harass us. And so I think it's important to see kind of the scheme of the enemy. As 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The enemy is alive and well, and he seeks to lead us down that path of destruction. And he doesn't come with a horn and pitchforks. He comes in a way that's subtle. Years ago, there was a meat producer that was having its trouble because when they were slaughtering the cows, the animals would get alarmed, and then they would release this hormone, and then it would degrade the quality of the meat. And so they hired this scientist to try to figure out, how do we prevent this from happening? And so the scientist came up with kind of a game plan for slaughtering these cows. And he said, make sure everything is familiar. Make sure all the people are familiar. Don't have people that are wearing like yellow coats or something that's out of the ordinary. As you're leading the cows to the slaughter, make it ordinary. Make it calm. Make it peaceful. Don't be yelling at the cows. Don't be prodding them. Like, talk gently. Like, gently lead them down the path. And so they created this kind of device where they would gently lead them down to the place where they wanted to take them. And they would be going down a path that seemed familiar, a path that they thought they had walked several times before. And Russell Moore describes what happens next this way. He says, as they mosey along the path, they don't even notice when their hooves are no longer touching the ground. A conveyor belt slowly lifts them gently upward, and then in the twinkling of an eye, a blunt instrument levels a surgical strike right between their eyes. They're transitioned from livestock to meat, and they're never aware enough to be alarmed by any of it. That's the tactic that the enemy uses. He wants to lull us into this place of following our own way, to get us to believe that God doesn't have our best interests in mind. See, he kind of reverses the reality for us. Whereas in reality, God's goal for us is that we would have abundant life, we would have joy, we'd have peace, that we would flourish in all that we do. And the enemy's goal is that we would suffer and that we would be given to destruction. Satan comes and he tries to switch those things around. And he says, God doesn't care about you. God doesn't have your best interests in mind. You need to take matters into your own hand. If you want to have joy, if you want to have peace, follow after me. And he doesn't come and say, with a pitchfork and horns, he comes in a way that's calming, like it's comfortable, that's easy. You think about the response of the people in this city. I mean, think about what happens. This man has been freed from bondage. He has a new life. He has joy now. And yet the people are afraid. They're terrified. And they're begging Jesus. They don't just ask him. They're begging Jesus, get out of our town. We don't want you here. Why? Because Jesus was a threat to their control. Jesus was a threat to what was comfortable. He was a threat to what they thought that they knew. Jesus is coming in and, hey, we knew this guy. Yes, he was the neighborhood crazy person who we had to try to chain and we couldn't control him. But at least like we could have a frame for understanding him. And Jesus is someone like he's commanding that person. He is out of control. We cannot control that kind of a person. And so they're begging him like, get out of here. We don't want you here. And so the enemy comes and he tries to lull us into complacency, to make us comfortable, to say, I know what's best for you, that God doesn't really have a plan for you. I was recently talking to a gentleman who was not a Christian. He had had some difficult things happen to him in his life, and he was very angry at God, and I could understand some of those feelings that he was experiencing. But I remember he said something like this, like, what has Jesus done for me? You know, he knew kind of the thought, like, Jesus had died on the cross, but like, looking at my life, what has Jesus done for me? And he had this conception in his mind that God is someone who takes, that God is someone who hurts, that God is someone who wants to make me feel pain. And so he rejected God. And that's exactly where Satan wants us to be. He wants us to doubt the character of God. He wants us to switch that trajectory to say, hey, I know what's best for you. I have a plan for you. God doesn't know what's best for you. And so this passage puts clearly the heart of God, that God's plan is restoration. It is hope. And the enemy seeks to destroy us. And so it's important we hold on to that in the face of struggles and temptation, that God truly does care about us. He wants us to experience abundant life. So that's the first thing we see in this passage, the heart of God. The second we see is the power of God. Set the scene for a moment. Jesus goes to what is called the Gerasenes, and the Gerasenes was it's disputed exactly where it was, but it was a predominantly Gentile area. And so Gentile being non-Jewish, and as he's entering this area, it's kind of like entering into the heart of darkness. Like he's apart from the people of God, and as he's entering this place, the first time that he had really done ministry in a predominantly Gentile place, this demon-possessed man comes up to him, and this demon-possessed man is called Legion. It says because there were many demons in him. A Roman legion had over 3,000 men in a legion. Now, is that saying that there was 3,000 demons? I don't know, but there were a lot of demons in this man. And so he's uncontainable, uncontrollable. They had tried to chain him down. They had tried to put him in a place where in society that made sense. And they can't contain him. But then Jesus shows up and he casts the demons out. And note They bow down. This man bows down to him. Not because he was worshiping him, but because they know they don't have any choice. That there is someone here who is so great, so mighty, that we have to listen. And they note, they ask permission of Jesus. They ask permission, say, don't cast us out into the abyss. And the abyss was kind of the place where kind of demons could be held, kind of the underworld, so to speak. Don't cast us out into the abyss. Cast us into the pigs. And Jesus answers that request, says, okay. Now, I've looked at this passage. It's always been perplexing to me because it's like these demons are destroying this man's life. Like they are bent on destruction. And it seems like Jesus is being gracious to them. Like, why is he showing them this mercy? And I don't necessarily think he was. See what happens? Last week, we talked about this idea of chaos and kind of the sea as representing chaos and that idea of the primordial sea and how there was that the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And Jesus and his disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and the sea kind of is threatening to overtake them. Chaos is going to overtake them. And then Jesus gets up and he calms the storm and chaos doesn't overtake them. And then we get to this place in this passage we're looking at today, and Jesus casts the demons out. They go into the pigs, and then where do they go? They go into the Sea of Galilee. They're cast into the sea. They're cast into that destruction. And so as whereas chaos doesn't overtake the people of God, chaos overtakes the enemies of God, which is kind of a picture of what is coming and what has happened in the past. For example, in the Exodus, after God delivered the Israelites and the Egyptians after them drowned, Moses sings out to the Lord and he says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And so here in this passage, we see this man who's afflicted by all these demons who are wreaking destruction, and Jesus casts them out and sends them into the sea. And it's a picture of what's going to happen at the end of time, where Jesus will cast out those who oppose his people. And in Revelations, this is also described as a lake, as the lake of fire. And so we see in this passage the incredible power of Jesus. And I think we need to be reminded today that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I think we need to be reminded there's nothing that God's power cannot do. If God raised Jesus from the dead and the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, there's nothing that God cannot do. You know, maybe sometimes we wonder, like, could God really change me? Or could God free me from this addiction? Or could God give me strength to endure this hardship? Or could God get me through this financial struggle that I'm experiencing? If you ever had wonders like that, questions like that, if God could use you, if God could really change you, I have a question for you. Do you have 3,000 demons inside of you? If Jesus can cast out thousands of demons or a number of demons, I think he can handle what's in our life. Like the Holy Spirit is so much greater than we could ever imagine, and his power lives inside of us, and he's making all things new. There's nothing that God can't do in your life and mine. A couple weeks ago, I was watching a documentary on Netflix called Titan, and it was very interesting, and basically it's a story about this guy who was essentially very prideful, but he wanted to create a company where people could go down in submarines, kind of a commercial enterprise where they could go down in the submarines and see like the Titanic or other wreckages. And he kind of wanted to make it affordable and available to many people. And so he created this submarine that was different than other submarines that had been created. Most submarines were created with steel. And the reason being because the further you go down, the more pressure there is on a vessel. And so they'd create them with hardened steel. But he decided he wanted to create them with something different, carbon fiber, and the reason was that they would be a lot lighter, they could be a lot smaller, and kind of they could be moved around a lot easier. And so he created them with the carbon fiber, and then that was kind of an epic disaster. They ended up splitting when the pressure got too great, and then they ended up, the vessel collapsed. But it wasn't the first time that had happened. Back in 1963, there was another submarine called the Thresher, a nuclear submarine, and it was made with steel. But it was going down for a test run, and it was on the test run, the engine failed. And so they couldn't maneuver the submarine at all, and so it just kept sinking deeper and deeper, and the pressure got stronger and stronger to the point where it collapsed. After that, the Navy sent down a rover to just kind of try to find the wreckage. Of course, there's no survivors at that depth, but they sent down this steel ball to go and just see where they could find the wreckage and maybe gather some information. And so they went down about a mile and a half deep to a point where there was about 3,600 pounds per inch of square of pressure. Where really, I mean, even this steel-balled rover was struggling. And as they went down there, they found the submarine. But what they also found that was interesting was they found fish. Whereas they had built this heavy-duty steel structure to try to withstand all this pressure, there's fish down there that have just like normal skin and they're just swimming around. But there was kind of a secret that the fish had, and that was the pressure that was inside of them was equal to the pressure that was outside of them. The pressure that was inside of them prevented the pressure outside of them from crushing them. And as believers in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, who's not just equal to what's outside of us, but who's greater than what's outside of us. And so not only can we withstand the pressures of life, not only can we withstand the attack of the enemy, but we can defeat the enemy through the power of God. And one day Jesus is going to come back and make all things right. And so we have incredible encouragement in this passage that the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us is greater than the enemy, and we can rely on him. And so we see the power of God. And finally, we see the mission of God in this passage. Of course, this man has been changed in a dramatic way, been transformed to new life. He had no hope. He had no future. He's become kind of an animal, so to speak, and yet Jesus frees him and he has new life. And then he's so in awe of Jesus and so grateful for what Jesus did for him that he goes up to Jesus and he asks him, "Can I go with you? Can I follow you?" In fact, he doesn't just ask him, he begs him, "Jesus, I want to go with you. I want to follow you." And what's remarkable is Jesus says, "No." He says, "No." This is remarkable for a number of reasons. It's remarkable because he gives him a task, and in essence, he becomes the first missionary in the New Testament, the first one who's commissioned by Jesus to go and proclaim what God has done. And he says, "Go to your hometown and tell everyone what God has done for you." This man who was so in bondage, who was so broken, Jesus uses to become the first missionary in the New Testament. And imagine the witness that this man would have in his hometown, that he had been the neighborhood crazy, he had been uncontrollable, and yet now he's met Jesus and he's a new person. I mean, can you imagine people just meeting him and saying, "This isn't the same person"? Like, what a powerful witness that would be. But imagine it wouldn't have happened. Imagine Jesus said, "Hey, come along with me. Follow after me." I mean, he could have done that, but he would have maybe gone back to Galilee and other places. They would have had no idea who he was. He would just be another person following Jesus. He wouldn't have that story that he could share with the people around him. They wouldn't be able to see, hey, this was the person who had a legion of demons in him, and now he's been made new. And so Jesus sends him back to his hometown, says, "Go tell everyone what God has done for you." The power of a witness. John Grisham, the author, wrote a book, one of his first books called A Time to Kill, and it was not really advertised much. It wasn't a success at all, only sold about 5,000 copies. It was a flop, and then he wrote another book called The Firm, and it also wasn't advertised either. It was hardly reviewed by anyone, and those who did review it didn't give it great reviews. But apparently, like, one person liked it and told another person about it, that told another person about it, that told another person about it, ended up selling 7 million copies. His writing went on to become legendary, writing several other books, achieving something that no one had ever achieved before, having the number one bestseller in as a paperback and hardcover at the same time. Leith Anderson writes this. He says, "Christians are people who like Jesus. They've experienced him, and so they tell someone else. It doesn't take a newspaper ad. It doesn't take a review in a magazine. Evangelism is people who like Jesus and have experienced him, telling other people until it has spread to thousands and millions and tens of millions and hundreds of millions and more." This man has a witness. And so, yeah, Jesus says, hey, don't follow me. Go back to your hometown. Tell everyone what I've done for you. Jesus knew he had a witness. Jesus knew he had a place to show the world how great his God was. And God has placed each and every one of us in a family, community, schools, workplaces, church, to be a witness to the greatness of who Jesus is. To show people, hey, I used to be this way. I used to be broken. I used to be headed for destruction. And then Jesus came into my life and he set my feet on solid rock and now I'm new. And so he's placed us in a location to be a witness to his glory. And sometimes it's going to the nations. He gives us as the church a call to go to the nations and share the gospel. But sometimes it's also to our neighbor. That whether it's going across the world or across the street, he's called us to be witnesses to the greatness of who he is and to demonstrate just how valuable he is. And so those are the three things we see in this passage. We see the heart of God, that God's heart is for our good, that we would have life and life abundantly as opposed to the enemy who seeks to destroy us, that God's power is greater than we could ever imagine, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, that the pressure outside of us cannot overwhelm us, but the Holy Spirit inside of us propels us to victory. And finally, we're called to be witnesses to the power and the heart of God, whether we're doing that around the world or in our neighborhood. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your heart for us, that your heart is good for us. We thank you that you have a plan and a purpose that we would experience joy and peace in a relationship with you. We know that doesn't mean that we won't experience hardships and heartaches on this earth that's fallen and broken. We know that we'll experience trials. But we hold on to the fact that your heart is good. That if you were for us, that nothing can be against us. And that even in the hard times that maybe we don't even understand or comprehend, that even in those things, you're working for our good. Help us to thwart the work of the enemy, Lord, and not buy into his lies where he says he has a plan for us, that we can't trust you. Help us to hold on to your heart. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of all power, that you don't fight the demons, that the demons come and bow before you. The demons have to ask permission from you. We thank you that your power has been placed inside of us through your Holy Spirit, that we don't need to fear the work of the enemy. We are aware of schemes. We are aware that he is active. We are aware that he wants to destroy us. But we're not afraid because your Holy Spirit is inside of us, and greater is you who is in us than he who is in the world. And Lord, because of your heart and your power and what you've done in our life, help us to just shine the goodness of who you are, to be witnesses of the fact that you are good, you love us, and that you've made us new. Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.